We want to look at the work of the Holy Spirit this morning. You know, when I became a Christian, you know, as I was reading the Bible and I'd read about the Lord, and especially in the book of John, I was kind of dreamed about what it would be like to be a disciple of Jesus when he was alive and when he was ministering on earth, to hear him teach, you know, just to hear his voice and to see his miracles and to be trained and discipled under his leadership. I thought that would be the ultimate. And then as I got older in the Lord and now, I kind of realized there would be problems with that scenario. You know, he might get up really early one morning and I would still be asleep, and he'd probably go to some other city to minister, and here I couldn't find him for a couple days, and then maybe when I did find him, here he's in a house teaching, but it's so crowded in the house I couldn't get in. And then maybe he'd go off with in a boat on the Sea of Galilee with the apostles, and there wouldn't be room enough for me. So I'd have to kind of walk around, you know, the lake and get on the other side where they're going. And by the time I got there, they would already be gone. And so when you really think about it, at best, it would be intermittent interaction with the Lord. It would be a sporadic time with him if we did live in the first century and we were with the Lord. You see, today, we as Christians sitting here right now, we have more advantage and greater access to the Lord than those that would live back in the first century they had with Jesus. Well, maybe the apostles who are with him all the time. But you see, it kind of blows my whole dream, my wish, out of the water, because it wouldn't be like I think it would be. And today we have that close fellowship with the Lord. This is why he said to his disciples in verse 7 of John 16, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." You see, when Jesus was on earth, he limited himself. He was in one location at a time. So if he was in Jerusalem and you were in Capernaum, there's quite a distance away. He can't be in two places at the same time. If he was in Jericho, he couldn't be in Nazareth. In fact, the Bible says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but he emptied himself. So in other words, when Jesus was on earth and he came as God in the flesh, he didn't rely upon his divine attributes to live out his years on earth and the ministry that God gave him to do. So he was limited in that sense. All God, but limited because he was man. You see, the advantage Jesus is talking about here, it's to your advantage that I go away. He's speaking about that ultimate access we have to the Lord. He's in every place at the same time. You see, if we're on the North Shore, hey, the Lord's on the North Shore. I mean, if we're over on Molokai, hey, the Lord's over on Molokai. If we're in Japan, the Lord's in Japan. If we're in the mainland, and it goes on and on. That's why he says that's the advantage, because the unlimited access to God at all times and all places, because the Holy Spirit is coming to us. Now, Jesus previously in chapter 14, he prayed that the Father would send another comforter. That term there in the Greek is parakletos. He is the parakletos, or the comforter, the one who comes alongside to help. One of the same kind, another is of the same kind as himself. He would come alongside. He would abide with us forever. So you can't go anywhere without the Holy Spirit being with you as a Christian, in you and upon you as with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Can't go anywhere. You see, the Holy Spirit is what he's talking about, that third person of the Trinity who is God himself. You see, God himself is with us this morning. And when we leave here, God himself is with you. And that's why he is saying that's the advantage. Now, it's an interesting sidebar, side note here, that the Holy Spirit came upon the believers at Pentecost and the church began. And when the Holy Spirit is taken out, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, and the church age ends, then and only then does the Antichrist come on the scene for his 7-year reign of terror, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. But you see, in the interim time, the Holy Spirit, as we can't go anywhere, we're out. Jesus' Spirit is with us, and he's leading us, he's guiding us. Now, this is what he's talking about here, this threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we see this in operation right now. He says that he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Calls the Holy Spirit a he, personal masculine pronoun, because he is that third person of the Godhead. And that's his ministry. And then that ministry is amplified as we go on, verses 9 to 11, concerning sin, because they do not believe in him, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Here's the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's doing it right now. That's his work. First work of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world of their sin in an attempt to bring them to a consciousness of their need for Christ. Isn't that what he did with you? Certainly what he did with me. One of the problems after I became a Christian, a young Christian, I would witness to my family, witness to my friends as well, trying to bring them around to Christ and trying to get them saved. But I remember at one point in my conversation or my witness with my family, because sometimes it got a little bit antagonistic. And I can remember one time my mom said to me, Billy, called me Billy, always called me Billy. Billy, I was grown up at that time. I feel you're condescending when you talk to me, and you're making me feel bad about my life. And I had to think about that conversation. You know, I went back and I thought about that, and I tried to think, is that the Holy Spirit or is it me? Is it the way I'm presenting the gospel? You know, and I realized that I wasn't trying to, you know, to make her feel guilty, but I realized that I would not only bring the gospel to her, but I'd also try to be the Holy Spirit to convict, you know, to bring him into that place of guilt. But you see, when you try to do that, when you try to make others feel guilty, whether they're family or friends or anybody you're witnessing to, it doesn't work. It backfired on me. I think it always backfires because we try to play the role of the Holy Spirit. And when we try to play his role and try to bring people to a place of feeling guilty about their sin, it just alienates people from what we're saying and from us. It gets them angry. It gets them resentful. They start justifying their life, why they're living the way they're living. And then they start pointing an accusing finger at you, the person witnessing. Oh, you're just so righteous, aren't you? Oh, you're just the Holy Joe. Sorry, Joe, but Holy Bill, aren't you? You just think, you know, and all of a sudden they try to justify how they're living and they point the finger at you. You see, it's not your job to convict a person of their sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit can only do that. And I think sometimes that's why nagging never works in the home. Nagging may bring a person to a place of being dutiful, but you see, it'll never work in their heart. Their heart is never convicted by the Holy Spirit. They just don't want to get in trouble, so they'll be dutiful. You see, and you begin to alienate people because of that. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out, when he's poured out, notice it happened right away with the disciples. Peter preached his first message, the Holy Spirit being poured out. And he preached, he talked about Christ and went through this whole sermon. And you find it, the Bible says the people's hearts were pierced. The Holy Spirit had pierced their heart. And it means to bring pain by sorrow. You can find that in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And they said, what must we do? Their hearts were just open to the Lord when the Lord brought the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We were in a home fellowship years ago out, you know, when we first started the church out in the North Shore. And I can remember a fella, I've told the story before, but always when I tell, you know, these biblical stories, this story in our house, you know, comes up. This fellow was brought, and we were just having a great time talking about the Lord and worshiping and singing, kind of like we're doing now. And we didn't give a real message. People were just sharing about what Christ did in their heart. And a fella said, you know what? I came in here, and my friend brought me, and I told him, if you try to introduce me or draw attention to me, I will never come back to one of these things again. This guy stood up about halfway through the meeting as, you know, the Spirit was just moving. And he told us that story. And he said, but you people have something. I don't know what it is, but I want it. And at that point, he came to the Lord. You see, it was the Holy Spirit. Somehow, he brought conviction to this person. And this person received the Lord. Like in the book of Acts with Peter when he preached his first sermon, 3,000 people came to the Lord. Remember when Paul and Silas, they were put in prison in Philippi for preaching the gospel and dealing with a demon back there? Back then, they were in the inner prison, in stocks. The jailer was a tough guy, and they were singing songs unto the Lord. And all throughout the night, about midnight, there was an earthquake, and it shook that jail apart. That jail fell apart. The jailer thought he lost his prisoners, and so he was about to commit suicide. Because if you did lose a prisoner, hey, Rome would put you to death as a soldier for your lost prisoner. You'd take the prisoner's place. So Paul cried out, don't do yourself any harm. We're still here. And the man came and he fell down before Paul and Silas and said, what must I do to be saved? You see, conviction in his heart. I don't know. It doesn't say that they preached a message. He just heard their songs to the Lord and that joy and something about their presence. And God brought he brought conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in the church today and in the world today. Brings conviction of sin. You see that term sin in the Greek, it's hamartia. And it literally, in the Old English, it means missing the mark, Old English language. And you think, missing the mark, how does that work? Well, they used to have a game back there, and the game was called Sinner. And they would get a hoop and put it on a pole some distance away, and they would take a bow and arrow, and they would try to shoot their 10 arrows through that hoop. And if you were a good shot, you got maybe 7, 8, 9 of them, hey, great. You missed the last one, you're a sinner. But if you missed all 10, you were still a sinner. You see, that's how that game was named. You missed the mark. You missed perfection. That's the idea. You see, some might get more arrows through the hoop than others, but still they were sinners. And you see, if you violate the law, the Bible says if you violate in one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. It's like a chain. A chain, a strong chain, it only needs one weak link to break. And that's the idea. You break the law with one broken commandment and you're guilty. You see, and so sinner, that's what we're called, sinners, because we're not perfect. We've missed the mark. And if we're honest this morning before God and before each other, we would have to say we've missed God's mark of perfection. And so if we have missed God's mark of perfection, I don't think anybody in here is perfect. You can raise your hand if you are, and we'll know the biggest sinner in the place at that point. But you see, we're all in the same boat. But we don't like to be called sinners, do we? We don't like that term. We like to say, well, I made a mistake. Sin, oh, that's such a harsh term. Or I slipped up. I made a miscalculation. I'm not perfect, you know. Ah, there it is. Getting close. Yeah, you're not perfect. You've missed the mark. You've missed perfection. You're a sinner, like the rest of us. You're a sinner. You see, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what do we try to do in our day and age? Well, behaviorists, they've redefined sin. They call it disease, or they call it genetic flaw, or they call it environment. And they say that you're not really responsible for your actions. They say your behavior is a product of conditioning. Positive or negative feelings were put there in you by others. And so a delinquent child, they're a victim of poverty or neglect, or an emotionally unstable person that does bizarre things. Well, that person is told their mother is at fault, or they have repressed religious training, and that's what's causing it. Even a cold-blooded murderer can be found not guilty by virtue of temporary insanity. And so society shifts blame on everything and everyone, but the person responsible can say, I'm a victim of my environment. I'm a victim of my upbringing. And so what do the behaviorists do? They use a technique called behavior modification. And that means if a person is told they're a sinner, how cruel, how horrible, because they will act out that you're telling them they are, and they will become that. I think it's interesting. They've just finished a new children's dictionary. And they put new words in this children's dictionary because we've got new language. They put blog in there. They put text message in there. But they took out other words. You know what word they took out? Take a guess. Sin. Right. Yeah, that doesn't fit there. So you see, if you tell this behavior modification, if you tell them good things, then they will become good. But that's void of any reality. It's void of any substance. I mean, you could put all the my child is an honor student bumper stickers on your bumper all you want. But if the child hasn't achieved that, if they haven't really put their nose to the grindstone and earned that, it's just a saying. It's just a slogan. And so what do we do now? In sports, we give every kid a trophy. So every kid's a winner. Well, it's nice to make them feel good, but you see what happens when you move into that spiritual realm. You see, when you want to take out sin, you want to take out sinner from that equation, then it contradicts God's truth about a person's condition in relationship to God. Because God says we're sinners, we've missed the mark. In fact, the Bible says in 1 John 1:8-10, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is speaking of our sin nature. Our sin nature, we're born in sin. Through one man, sin entered the world, Adam, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all have sinned. So we're all going to die because we're all sinners, is really what he's saying. It's in our nature. And you see, Augustine, that great theologian and Christian, settled that issue in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD in the church, because there was this push away from, oh, you acquire sin, almost like our day and age, this behavior modification. Oh, you tell them they're sinners, then they'll act it out. You see, and so that was settled back in 325. But then John goes on in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There it is. It's a matter of fessing up to it. Hey, I'm not going to try to shift the blame and blame somebody else and say my environment and I'm underprivileged. Hey, own up to it, he says, and you'll be forgiven. And then John goes on, deals with another issue of sin. He says, if we say, again, this is in 1 John 1, I've taken a little side note from John 16, but in 1 John 1:8-10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. He's talking about our present condition. Even though you're saved, even though you're a born-again Christian, you're a sinner. I mean, just think about it. I mean, did you sin this week at all? Did you even think about anything that you might be a little bit ashamed of for getting up here and sharing with us? No, if your mind was maybe a big screen that will bring it down and just project what was on your mind this week? Would you get up and leave? You see, all of us, really, we have to face the fact that there's still a sin nature in us. And we're still prone to that. That's what he's saying. You see, and if you deny the fact, he says you're calling God a liar. Now, I've talked with people and they say, Bill, will God send a person to hell for, and then they will name, I don't know, their sin or somebody else's pet sin. They'll name a particular sin. And that's not even in the equation. You see, a person will not make it into heaven and will be judged by God at the great white throne judgment. That's in Revelation chapter 20, when the books are open and they're judged out according to their deeds out of the book. You see, some lists may be longer than others for sinners. Ooh, I got a long list. And some sins may be more egregious, but that's going to be a single issue trial. It's always a single issue trial. You think, oh, wow, I've got a long list of sins and they're really bad sins. Okay, fine. Yeah, and I know a sweet little old lady. She's probably got a real short list and there's not much on there. Well, that's fine. It's a single issue trial. You see, what will be determined is what did you do, God would say, with my son who died for the sins of the world? Did you believe in him and make him Lord and Savior or not? It's a single issue trial. Because you see, once we receive Christ, all our sins are obliterated. God doesn't even see them. And we keep short accounts with him. If we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us. You can do it right now. If you've sinned horribly this week or today on the way here, just confess it and it's over. You see, as you believe in Christ, that's the point. You see, even Paul the apostle, he thought he was pretty good. We'll deal with that in a moment. He thought he was pretty good, but even by his good life, he realized, man, that didn't meet up with God's standard. And so that whole idea of the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin, that's why Jesus came. He came to die for our sins. In fact, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." So Christ didn't come to judge you and condemn you. You're already condemned. He's going to say it in a moment. But he came to save us. And he says in verse 18 of John 3, he says, "He who believes in me is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." There it is, a single issue trial. Have not believed, judged already. And this is the judgment that light has come into the world. That's Jesus Christ. "And men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." The only sin that will keep a person out of heaven is the sin of unbelief. Why? Jesus says it right there. Because they love darkness, they love their sin, rather than light, rather than Jesus Christ. And Jesus to them is a threat. Threatens their lifestyle of sin so they don't come to the Lord. Oh, some will make this big case of an intellectual problem or they'll try to, deny Christ. But it's very basic. It's very basic. It's they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, so they don't want to come to the light. It's a one-issue trial. Revelation 20, "What did you do with my son?" And the Lord will lay out for him, "Well, here's your deeds, and this is what you love more than you love my son." Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me, Jesus said. Now, rejecting the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit is in the world now, to reject that testimony of what he is saying about Christ, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You missed him. You missed all eternity. You missed heaven. If you reject that to the grave, it's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And it's the unpardonable sin. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, not some horrible thing you've done. But it's rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit to convict a person of sin and not believing in Christ. That is the unpardonable sin. Augustine said, "While unbelief continues, all other sins are retained. And when unbelief departs, all other sins are remitted." There it is. But the second work of the Holy Spirit is to convict concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Righteousness, that's kind of a big word, isn't it? It's righteousness. What does that mean? I know it means something spiritual and something really holy, and I don't think I could attain to it. But it's simply, if you break it down, I've heard it broke down this way, right wiseness. That's good. Right wiseness. It's basically what God considers to be right in any given situation. Okay, I'm in a situation. What do you think God would do in this situation? What is right in God's eyes? Really, righteousness. That's what the term means. Righteousness toward each other. What is the right thing to do toward each other? There's another term, godliness. It's the right thing to do in a way toward God. But you see, in believing in Jesus Christ, we're already right toward God that way. But now we need to be right toward one another. Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of God." Wow. Scribes and Pharisees, they made it their life work to keep the law. You mean we have to be more holy than them? Jesus then goes on. He describes their term for righteousness, and he describes his term. And he says, basically, sin originates in the heart, making a person guilty, not just committing it outwardly. He said, "You heard it is said that you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart." In other words, anger is the seed of murder. And he says, you're guilty. And then he said, "If you lust upon a woman," you've heard it been said that you shall not commit adultery, but if you lust upon a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. So he's saying it's not just the outward, but it's the inward. You see, a lot of people have not broken commandments outwardly, but they have inwardly. And so that's what Jesus is saying. In fact, Paul, the apostle, he claimed to be blameless according to the law because he was a Pharisee, according to their interpretation, their standard of law keeping, because it was all outward piety. It was not an inward reality. Paul never clubbed a man to death, you might say. Oh, he stood holding the coats of those who were killing Christians. Oh, but they were doing it for God's sake. He never maybe slept with a woman outside of marriage. Never did that. So he said, by the law, I'm blameless. But when that true conviction of his own sinful condition and God's standard for righteousness, when he really saw what it was an inward thing. How he committed all these things in his heart, even though he was okay on the outside. He cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin?" And then he also gives the answer, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord." What did he discover? He discovered, I think, what all of us need to discover when it comes to righteousness. Okay, you've believed in Christ. And I think sometimes so many people think, okay, I believed in Christ, but Bill, I still have these same thoughts, and I still have an anger problem, and I still have a problem with my mind wandering, am I saved? Well, wait a minute. You've already settled that first issue. You've been convicted of sin, and you realize that Christ is the only way. And now what's the righteous standard that we're talking about? It's not according to the law. It's not you being perfect according to the law, because none of us are going to be. We're all going to be in a state of being more like Christ when Christ comes. Nobody will reach the ultimate. Some might get farther than others, but we're being conformed into the image of Christ. You might really be accelerating because you're so turned on to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit has filled you so much, just overflowing. And it's like your life is lived maybe a couple notches spiritually above a lot of people. Well, that's great. That doesn't mean you're more saved than that other person. No, they're still saved. But God is doing a tremendous work in you. What a great example. What a great testimony to the power of God. You see, and Paul, in one sense, he thought, I'm blameless. And then in another sense, when he saw what God's righteousness really was, that standard, he said, wretched man that I am. On the inside, I'm so vile. I'm so horrible. How did he come to that realization? Well, he talks about it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, hey, I'm found blameless. If you just want to look at the outward piety, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I mean, all that stuff, that's in the rubbish heap. More than that, I count all things loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In fact, all that self-made piety, righteousness, it was tossed in the trash can. All those religious affiliations, that pride that those guys had over the people, he says, hey, I've lost all that, but I don't care. I've gained Christ. And then he goes on, verse 9 says, and may be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, a drive from the law. How good I do. Am I doing good this week? Am I doing good today? But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, you've got a mustard seed of faith there. Just plant it in Christ. You see, in the righteousness he's talking about is an imparted righteousness. It's not his own. It's the righteousness of Christ. When Christ went to the cross and he died for our sins. And now if we believe in him, that righteousness is now appropriated to us on our behalf. And that's why I'm saying people that are just filled with faith, they feel so forgiven. They feel so close to God. They feel all those promises that we talk about all the time. You see, Paul's saying this is no longer an earned righteousness based on deeds. Because it's never enough. You know how it is. It's never enough. If you're looking at yourself and thinking, oh, you know, God, does he accept me? Well, usually it's, well, how did I do this week? Did I do enough good and am I close enough to God? Because you're looking at yourself. But what did Paul? Paul looked away from himself. He looked away from himself. He was so ashamed of his past life, of what he did. But he was so in love with the Lord. He was so filled with faith. And the righteousness that he had was imparted from Christ. He knew that that made him whiter than snow. That made him so close to God, you can't get any closer. But how did that happen? It happened by faith, not by works, not by deeds. You're going to always see yourself way away from God. Some days, some weeks more than others. But it's faith. The work's already done. You already believe in Jesus, don't you? Well, the standard of righteousness, you're moving toward Christ-likeness. But if you think I have to be just like Jesus before God accepts me, you're absolutely wrong. You're living in a place, you're living in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness, still looking at yourself for that sense of righteousness, and you'll never, ever achieve it. The standard of righteousness required by God, if you're to make it on your own, is to live like Jesus, a perfect life, and none of us are there. None of us at all. To live as Jesus lived without sin in thought and deed. And then when you end this life, be resurrected into heaven just like Jesus was. And that'll prove God the Father accepts your standard of righteousness. realize this, no. He accepts no man's standard of righteousness, no woman's standard of righteousness. That standard is Christ. That's why he says, I go away to the Father. There's the righteousness. Because I go away, I've lived this perfect life, died on the cross, resurrection. There's the standard of righteousness. We will never achieve in practical living that. And so it's appropriated to our life by faith. And those that live in faith and believing that, those are the ones that are so close to the Lord, so living in that victory, believing those promises. It's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful when we're able to know that. But you see, if you're to survey and maybe track man's record, you know, for one that's tried to live that perfect life according to righteousness, well, track him. You know, look at the record. It's pretty miserable. If you had a contest, all those on one side who've lived without sin, lived that righteous life, and then Christ on the other side, how many people do they figure have lived on planet Earth up to our day? About 100 billion? I don't know, something like that. I would say it's 100 billion have failed and only one has succeeded. You see, so we can't do it. None have been raised from the dead on their own merit. Only Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son. And the only ones that will be raised from the dead are those who have that appropriated righteousness that Christ appropriates to their life. No one has ever or will ever go to heaven on their own merit. That's what he's saying there. There's the standard. Okay, so the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin, that we've fallen short, we've missed the mark of perfection. And the fact is, Jesus is the standard. Wow, I'm feeling pretty helpless now, Bill. Good, that's good. Because the Lord's making the point that he's our only hope. Christ is our only hope, and the Holy Spirit will bring us into that. And then that third work of the Holy Spirit concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. You see, there is a day of judgment coming for every single person that has ever lived on planet Earth, no matter if they believe in God's judgment or not. They're going to be there. Doesn't matter what you believe. It matters what God says and what the Bible says. Oh, you could protest all you want. I heard the story of the agnostic who, you know, just not believing. Just, if I don't believe it, it's not true. Finds himself in hell. All the demons are there. He's repeating, hell's not hot, I'm not here. Hell's not hot, I'm not here. It doesn't matter what you believe. It matters what the Bible says, what Jesus said. And the Bible says it's appointed for man once to die, then comes the judgment. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, it says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And so no one is going to escape the judgment of God. That's not for the believers. That's for all those who want to contend with God, contend with the Bible, reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about those. But here, I mean, it infers there concerning judgment. If we stop there, then you can go to Revelation 20. But really, I think he's not primarily talking about that, but he's really indicating Satan's judgment. Did you notice that? Because Satan has been judged, the ruler of this world has been judged. There's a prophecy in Genesis right after the fall of man. In fact, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 talks about the seed of the woman who is the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. He shall bruise you on the head. In other words, he, the Messiah, Jesus, shall bruise Satan on the head or crush him on the head. Death blow. And you, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. Oh, bruise him, but it won't be a death blow. Went to the cross, yes, but then he was resurrected. That is a prophecy. And it's referring to the crushing blow upon Satan's power source, his power over sin, his authority over death. And it happens at the cross. You see, the head of the serpent, that's where the poison is. It's where the poison lies. So that's what he's saying. God is going to crush Satan's power. He's going to destroy his authority. In fact, the Bible says in Colossians 2:15, when he, Jesus Christ, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. In other words, the devil and his demon forces were crushed, destroyed. You say, well, doesn't seem like it right now. No, right now it doesn't. Right now, Satan is usurping authority. Let me go on a little bit, because the Bible does call Satan the ruler of this world. We just saw it here in this chapter 16, verse 11. But Jesus also said it in chapter 12, verse 31 of John, chapter 14, verse 30. Also, the Bible says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. The Bible says that the great dragon, the serpent of old, who deceives the world, again, great dragon, the serpent, that's Satan in Revelation 12, 9. And the Bible calls Satan the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. So all throughout the Bible, it says that Satan is the god of this world, the god of this atmosphere. He's doing bad stuff. He's doing his evil deeds on earth right now. And you say, well, Bill, if you say that Jesus, the ruler, judgment has come, the ruler of to the ruler of this world, what's the deal? Well, here's the deal. In Genesis, God gave the trusty to the earth to Adam and Eve. And God said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He said, all the trees in the garden are for food to eat. I've given them to you, but there's one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat, for in the day you do, you will die, or you will be separated. Death physically, yes, but separation from God spiritually. And what did Adam do? Adam and Eve handed over the trust deed of the earth to the devil by doing two things. Number one, disobeying God. Don't eat of the tree. In the day you do, you'll be separated or die. That's the first thing, disobey God. And the second thing is obeyed Satan. At that point, handed the trust deed of planet Earth over to Satan. This is why Jesus, on the Mount of Temptation, Satan said, if you fall down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms of the earth. Jesus didn't dispute with Satan that he didn't own him. Jesus just said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so you see, as the fact that Satan does have ownership because it was given over by Adam, Jesus won it back. Jesus on the cross gained that victory, gained that trust deed back. He has that claim to the earth because he redeemed the earth, and it's rightfully his. Satan usurping that authority right now. Here's the deal. He only has power in your life and in my life when we give it to him. If you give it to him, yeah, he's going to wreak havoc in your life, in your home, in the church, if we give it to him. You see, Satan is like a tenant, a bad tenant in a house where the owner of the house sends an eviction notice because that tenant has trashed the house. You know the owner is going to come and possess the house. You just don't know when, but you know he's going to come. Now, Satan being on the earth, maybe being your bad neighbor, maybe he's out there harassing you. Maybe he's throwing garbage in your yard. Maybe he's doing a lot of stuff to you, intimidating you, all this stuff. because he's a bad tenant. But you realize he's not going to be around for long. He's not going to be there forever. Because Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 8 says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. In other words, God the Father put all things in subjection to Jesus' feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now in this church age, we do not see all things in subjected to him. Oh, he's won the trust deed. He owns the earth. Jesus does, but he hasn't come back yet. And when he does return, he's going to wield that authority to subject all things, even Satan, to his authority and cast him into his eternal abode that we mentioned there, that lake of fire, that in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Yes, not all things are subject to him. He's won it back. The tenant is going to have to get out because the owner is going to come back. But you see now, because he's still in this world at this point, he's still going to tempt us. He's still going to try to condemn us. He's still going to speak lies to us. He's going to try to deceive us. Like that obstinate neighbor we might have. And he wants to put fear in our hearts, but it's a big bluff. It's a big bluff. He has no authority. He has no authority over you. Jesus took his power. Jesus took his authority away at the cross. That is what the Bible is saying here. And so don't entertain those thoughts that he might put in your mind. Don't yield to his threats. And don't be afraid of his taunts. Because Jesus has given the victory. He's given the victory over evil. He has prevailed. So in that sense, you will prevail. Don't give in. He's crushed Satan's head, his power, his authority, where that poison, that deadly poison is. Stop listening to Satan's lies. You are a child of God if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. The Bible says, greater is he in you, the Holy Spirit, God, come to dwell in us than he who is in the world. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come on forward. We're going to partake of communion this morning. Father, we do just pray for the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, you've not come to condemn us. Satan condemns us. You come to convict us. Condemnation drives us from Jesus Christ. Conviction draws us to him, making that choice. And so we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit this morning. God, if there's conviction, Lord, we thank you so much for that. Maybe for an unbeliever that they might receive Christ this morning. Maybe that's you. Why don't you pray this prayer with me? You can say it in your heart. Just believe it. Say, Jesus, I do ask you to forgive my sin. I turn from sin and turn to you this morning. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for loving me. And I ask you to be my Lord and Savior this morning. I do want to live with you eternally. And I thank you for that. And for the rest of us, Lord, I do pray that your Holy Spirit might just move in our hearts. And Lord, if we as Christians have been condemned because we always feel like we haven't done enough, we're not good enough, or we haven't met some standard, some artificial standard, or some standard we've set for ourselves. And so we're not enjoying your presence. We're not really having faith in the promises and the work that you've already completed. Lord, I pray that there would be a real turning point this morning in that, and that we would realize that there's only one righteousness that God will accept. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because he's accepted that righteousness, and we believe in Jesus, he's already accepted us. Already accepted us. It's not how good we do. We're already accepted in the Beloved. In fact, God sees us already glorified. He talks about us being sanctified and then glorified. To God, the work's already done. So, Lord, bring peace in our heart. Let us come into a giant sigh of relief. Wow. Whew, the work's done. And just enjoy our walk with you. And Lord, let us fear, Lord, the fact that there it will be a day of judgment. Even those that want to be the greatest protesters, those that want to try to make the most convincing arguments that there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no God who will judge. This life is all there is. And oh, how they want to sway the naive. They want to sway those who are without knowledge of the Holy One. Father, I pray that we might be even more tenacious in allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us in proclaiming the good news to Jesus Christ, letting the Holy Spirit do the convicting. In Jesus' name, amen.